And if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. We're going to be looking at a few passages, but the one verse in particular is Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says of Jesus, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the grace in the death of Jesus, and that by it we would be progressively changed. In his name we pray. Amen. I like Good Friday, even though it's a made-up holiday. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean like it's not something that the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to gather on the Lord's Day, to gather for corporate worship. Anything extra is additional, created by the church. Not a bad thing. It's an opportunity for us to dial in and to focus on a truth, a doctrine that we value, from which do we derive a lot of life. But when the church creates a holiday, sometimes they start to emphasize things, get things a little weird. I guess we do that on Sundays too. But I've noticed with Good Friday that in some Christian traditions, there seems to be an imbalance in our understanding and experience of our meditations on the death of Jesus. And I don't want us to be confused. So there are two truths about the death of Christ that you have to hold together at the same time. And that is that his death was both grievous and glorious. It's both. Jesus was murdered at the hands of wicked people, and yet it was something that God the Father and God the Son had planned before the world began, that he would sacrifice his life in this particular way to redeem sinners for himself. And if we're going to benefit, if we're going to really understand and experience and benefit from the death of Jesus, we have to understand these two realities. Unfortunately, it seems to me that there are some, in especially those who like to emphasize Good Friday, where they focus on the grievous aspects of Christ's death and they forget the glorious aspects of it. So here's what I want us to see in this one verse and in the other verses we're going to be looking at today. The death of Jesus simultaneously reflects the evil of humanity and the hope of humanity. You can't look at the death of Jesus and not see the evil of humanity, because look at what happened. Look at what wicked people did to a righteous person, the very Son of God. And yet, in his death, which was a willing sacrifice on his part, he brought redemption, salvation, restoration, real hope to fallen humanity. So here's what we're going to do. In our brief time together here for a Good Friday service, I want us to see these three things in this verse. Number one, Jesus' humanity. We have to dial in on that. Understand that Jesus was truly, properly human. He was divine, but he was also human. Secondly, we need to focus in on Jesus' humility. Understand that in taking on human flesh and taking on a human nature, that in and of itself was a condescension in humility, but he went further than that in his humility to his sacrifice. So we'll finally look at Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross. So first of all, Jesus' humanity. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in human form, right? Being found in the likeness of humanity. And this doesn't mean that he just looked like us. It meant that he had taken on our properties. The Son of God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became one of us. So when you see Jesus walking the earth in the pages of Scripture, he is one of us. Now, he is more than that, but he is definitely that. And when people interacted with him and saw him, they were not confused about this. If anything, they got confused about his deity. But they didn't get confused about his humanity, because he was born of a woman, right? Now, his conception was miraculous. It was the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. Boom, miraculous conception, not immaculate conception. That's a totally different doctrine. Roman Catholics teach that. That's about Mary. We're not into that. We are into this. miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb, but his birth was natural like everyone else's. And you look at his life, you see that he was cared for as a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths. He had to be bundled up, cared for, and fed. He grew as a boy in wisdom and in stature. We just get a glimpse of that in scripture. He had brothers and sisters, siblings. Can you imagine? You know how annoying it is to be siblings. And Jesus went through that just like so many people do. Brothers and sisters. He actually learned a trade. We see this in Mark chapter 6. It's not just that his dad was a carpenter, Joseph, is his earthly father. It's not just that, well, he probably learned a trade from his dad. No, he did. We're told that Jesus himself was a carpenter. So he learned a trade. He knew human frailty, like hunger and thirst and fatigue. And he experienced sadness and anger, the full range of human emotions, even weeping, yet always without sin. Jesus' humanity is on full display. He was found in the form of humanity, flesh and blood, and yet he is fully God. He is not a mere man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good example. He is those things, but he's much more because he is the very Son of God. And there are a few passages that I want us to touch on just to get this point very clear. In Philippians, the passage that we're focusing on here tonight, back up to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, right where we're at, okay? So Jesus, right, has this attitude of humility that we're called to exemplify in our lives, but it's particularly pointed at Jesus emptying of himself. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped doesn't mean it how you and I might mean it. When we say, like, I can't quite grasp that concept, it doesn't mean something to be understood. It literally means here something to be held onto. And we know that Jesus didn't give up his divine attributes. God actually can't do that thing. But we also see that he maintained his attributes throughout the Gospels. What he is laying aside or emptying, right, is this this experience of glory. He actually puts himself under the law, though he is the lawgiver. And he subjects himself to human weakness and frailty and insults, even death. These are not things that the divine experiences apart from adopting a human nature. So this attitude of Jesus, his humility, is seen in that though he was in the form of God, he didn't think it to be something to be grasped onto. He was willing to empty himself. And one helpful way of thinking about Jesus emptying himself is that Jesus essentially poured himself out as an offering. It means he doesn't take all of his insides or all of his character and quality and empties those out of himself. He pours himself out, his whole self. He is poured out as an offering in humility, redeeming humanity. But there he is, existing in the form of God. And if that's not enough, we can go to Colossians chapter 1. There are many passages like this we can go to. We're just going to go to a few. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. No confusion on Paul's part as he's teaching the Colossians who Jesus really is, emphasizing his divine nature. Or even Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he's talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's telling them, listen, Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And they're like, what are you talking about? You're not even 50, and Abraham was a long, long time ago. What are you talking about? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am, taking on the very name of God. And those around him knew what he was saying. They were so incensed that he would claim this divine title for himself. They wanted to kill him for it. Yes, Jesus is fully human, now and forever, but also fully divine. Now, the reason this matters for us, especially on Good Friday when we're dialing in on this doctrine, is because only a human and divine substitute could take the place of all sinners, taking on all of our wrath from an infinitely holy God and absorbing it himself, that we might be set free. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, fully divine, fully human, makes propitiation. That means he offers up a sacrifice, which was himself. And that sacrifice is the substitute for men and women so that all of our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. This is why it matters. Now, in his humanity, Jesus demonstrates real humility. Right? He is not like us, at least not most of us, certainly not all of the time. We certainly aren't very humble. Jesus was perfectly humble. And it says, if we go back to verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the thing about humility. Humility isn't, and we've said this quite often here at Redeemer, humility isn't thinking that you are a total loser. It isn't devaluing yourself. Humility is a proper understanding of who you really are before the face of God and in alignment with people in this world. In other words, humility comes from understanding that God is holy and you are a sinner, so that you learn your place. You are lower than God, so much lower. But it also comes into play as we consider one another, that we see that, oh, you know what? I'm a sinner and my neighbors are sinners, so we're the same. And in the church, we're sinners, but we're also saints. And so as we look at one another, we say, like, well, I'm a saint and they're a saint, and one is not better than the other. So we're the same. See, Jesus knew himself. Now, a proper estimation of himself would mean what? That he is divine, worthy of all worship, that all authority and in heaven and on earth should be given to him. And of course, it was upon his resurrection. Yet, here's his humility. Yet, though he knew who he was properly, he submitted himself perfectly. Submitted himself, put himself under the law, said again and again, I am not here to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He knew himself, yet he put others first. He put us and our well-being ahead of his own. That's hard to grasp, right? Because most of the time, the picture that I get, and especially before I was a believer, the picture that I got of God is that he is a tyrannical being who likes to demand perfection from people, and if you don't measure up, he just throws you into hell. But that's not the picture that we get of God here at all, is it? He is holy, and his standards are perfection. But he's not just saying, you don't measure up, now you're out. Instead, what he does is he condescends to love and to serve. Our God is not a tyrant who demands perfection and then casts us away for not measuring up. He is a savior who humbled himself and fulfilled all of those demands on our behalf so that we could be reconciled. That's his humility. And there is no greater place than to see Christ's humility than on the cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see Christ's humanity, his humility, and his sacrifice. So let's be very clear here. It's called Good Friday for a reason. We are not at Redeemer about to start pretending as if we don't know the outcome. I don't know why some churches do this and some Christians do this, but it almost like they like to engage in a kind of play acting where it's like, oh, it's Good Friday. We're going to get really sad because it's like Jesus just died and we don't know what's going to happen next. We don't live in the reality of Good Friday alone. We live in the reality of Easter Sunday. We have the privilege of knowing exactly the purpose and the intent and the accomplishment of the death of Christ now. So when we look at his death, we say, oh, it's a good death, because that's our salvation. That's our hope. That's our message. That's what we preach. We know the purpose and the outcome. It's Good Friday. So we're not going to walk around all morose and discouraged and dejected, pretending as if we don't know the outcome, so that on Sunday we can all have our fears alleviated and be renewed. Every day for us is the Lord's day. Every day is a day lived in light of the resurrection. We don't know anything else. It's what defines us. So as we look at his death, we say it is good. I'll give you three reasons why the death of Jesus is good. Three specific reasons, okay? So we'll hang our hopes on these. It's why it's Good Friday. It's why we sing songs of worship and adoration, because he's not just dead. He's dead, buried, and resurrected. Three things. Number one, Jesus' sacrifice reconciles sinners like you and me to a holy God. Remember this God who is holy and perfect and demands perfection of us? Yeah, I do too. His name is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is God. And yet he doesn't leave us in our condition of sin and brokenness and rebellion, where we justly deserve hell. Instead, he sends his son to redeem us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You are made to know God, created for his pleasure, created to find your ultimate pleasure in him. You can't, because of your sin and your brokenness and your waywardness. Your heart is darkened, your will is bent in on itself, and yet Jesus dies on the cross to bring you close to God, to reconcile enemies. That's what we get from his death. It's a Good Friday. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice not only reconciles, it also defeats the devil. It overcomes the works and the plans and the schemes and the strategies of our great enemy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Jesus became one of us, right? His humanity. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus conquered death and the devil through dying. He played the devil. The devil thought he was winning. All the spiritual authorities and powers were like, victory, we're finally gonna defeat the seed of the woman who was supposed to crush the head of the devil. And look, we win. But in his death, he was atoning, he was reconciling, he was accomplishing redemption, so that when he rose in victory over all of these. He overcame, he conquered, he defeated our enemy. And third, Jesus' sacrifice, it doesn't just reconcile us to our God. It doesn't just destroy the works of the devil and give us victory over him. Jesus' sacrifice shows us the way of love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, that is, for the church, that is, for one another. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The answer is, it doesn't. Little children, let us love, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And where do we get that from? Where do we learn that? Where do we grow in that? By knowing Christ's loving sacrifice for us. Jesus' sacrifice shows us the way. I know we live in a world that is, it's dark. I've always viewed the world as a dark place. There's lots of beauty. There's lots of grace, God's common grace. There's much to enjoy. But I tend to see a lot of the darkness. And it's not because my life has been particularly hard or dark itself. That just is what I see. And it seems like more and more of us are seeing it as the years tick on, right? Whether it's racial violence, most recently, we're seeing it played out against Asian Americans. Whether it's our history, right? Maybe it is the corruption and greed of those who are in power who want to exploit others, those who get away with crimes. I mean, there's a lot of darkness in the world. There are evil deeds being committed every day, and we see it all, and we wonder, is there any hope for humanity? Because, maybe we can turn over a new leaf. Maybe we can fix some things in our world, but is there any real hope for humanity? And there is. The real hope for humanity is found in the death of Christ. Because the death of Jesus was the path to the resurrection. Without his death, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no victory over the devil. There's no reconciliation to God. But the same is said for his resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then the work hasn't been finished. It hasn't been accomplished. And death still reigns. The devil is still in control. No, the death of Jesus simultaneously reflects the evil of humanity and the hope of humanity. Wicked men killed Jesus for wicked reasons. Read this in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. Wicked men killed Jesus for wicked reasons. But at the same time, we know that a holy God sacrificed his son for holy reasons. Both are true at the same time. Jesus died for our sins. So, how is Jesus and his death in particular the hope of humanity? Number of ways. I just want to give you a few. Number one, he is the hope for sinners because we are no longer left in our sins. The burden of guilt, the shame, the condemnation that comes with it is all taken away by Christ's death. He cleanses the filthy, pardons the guilty. We are not left in our sins. It was the most attractive and yet bewildering aspect of the gospel that I kept hearing when I was lost. God will forgive me for my sins. He will not just turn a blind eye to them, but his son takes all the punishment upon himself of them. He absorbs them himself so that I can be accepted. So, Jesus is the hope of humanity in that we're not left in our sins, but in fact we are redeemed, bought, purchased, doubly owned by God, because he's now not just our creator or our maker, but he is our savior. We belong to him doubly. We are saved, the Bible likes to say. We are restored. Restored in our relationship to God. The one that we had forgotten or forsaken, the one that has never been first in our lives, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ to know him, to enjoy him, to have fellowship with him, and to be forever accepted by him. This changes us fundamentally, because we're not just redeemed and restored. Through Christ's death, we are actually remade. We're changed, which means that when you see evil and wickedness in your heart and in your life, or evil and wickedness in this world, the hope that we have for sinful humanity is Christ's death, because through it, he remakes us. He purifies for himself a people that are zealous for good works. That's what we're told in Peter. Which means when you see violence and oppression and wickedness, our response is not stop it, do better, though it's not a bad thing to say. We ought to be calling for people to stop injustice, stop immorality. We ought to be calling for people to do what is good. But our real hope is that the wicked are changed, like you've been changed, like I've been changed. Because there's really no fundamental difference between the person you point your finger at as saying, really bad person, boogeyman, and ourselves. Because remember, we're both sinners. And the grace of God can come to everyone in the same way, so that we are equally saints. I don't just want captives to be set free. I want captors to be converted. I want people who think there is no hope for them to realize that there is hope for them and for everyone else, because Christ died, because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, it's good. It's Good Friday, right? Christ's death was grievous, horrible, but it was glorious, because it is our redemption. It is our message. And it's glorious because Easter is coming, because Sunday has already happened, because Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Our message is not one of doom and gloom and let's feel overly sorry and be downcast and depressed, but instead, even on Good Friday, we lift our heads and our voices and sing psalms of praise. Yes, there's an aspect of mourning. We mourn our sins, and we think about the death of Christ. We know, like, well, when he died for my sins. He didn't die at the hands of sinful people. He died for my sins. I'm the reason Jesus was murdered. And so grief comes with that, but not just grief. Grace comes with that, because we know he died on purpose, of his own volition. He offered himself up. And that grace leads to gratitude. We sing songs of praise and begin to walk in joyful obedience. The death of Jesus does simultaneously reflect the evil of humanity, but also the hope of humanity. So let's look to him together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would encourage us with the truth of the gospel. Lord, we know the gospel means good news, good words, and that it is the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son. That's what we believe in. That's what makes us the same. That's what unites us and holds us together. That's why we sing. Because Jesus is ours. And because of that, we are yours. In his name we pray. Amen.